Friends, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3. Friends, last Lord's Day, we looked at just the first part of the first verse in Philippians 3. And of course, the point in verse 1 is what? Rejoice in the Lord. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And the teaching here, the doctrinal truth that he's going to press home in verses 1 through to 11. Although today we are going to just look at verses 1 through to 6. The doctrinal point, the teaching that he's going to make is not unrelated to that exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. It's all linked together. The last Lord's Day we said that the kind of joy that the Apostle Paul is willing to suspend his immediate enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This joy that he's talking about, that he's talking about, is not fake joy. It's not kind of a superficial joy. It's not a plastic smile kind of Christianity, where we pretend that everything is all right when it's not. It's not that. Nor is it a joy that comes through denying the very real, very hard realities that all of us face in this fallen and sinful world. It's not a denial of that. This world is so filled with tragedies. It's filled with so many discouragements, disappointments, traumas and miseries. No, the kind of joy that Paul is talking about is real joy, not fake joy. It's deep joy, not shallow joy. It is gospel joy, not circumstantial joy. It doesn't depend on what's going on in your life. That's what the world thinks. If the circumstances are well, then they're happy. This is not fair weather Christian. This is not the kind of joy that it only is a man is happy when the sky is clear, the sun is shining, there's a wonderful breeze, and we can walk in that kind of a state. No. It is grace wrought gladness in the heart that remains, even when your eyes are clouded with tears, and when your eyes are all bloodshot because you have been weeping, and when the troubles surround you on every side, this joy remains. It's not emotions. It's not mere emotions. It's that state of the heart that is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's based upon what he has done. My name is in heaven. My name is written there in God's book. And it will not be wiped away. It will not be taken out. This joy is not based on what's going on in my life. It comes from God himself. It's a heavenly joy. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ at one point, as I mentioned before, could describe the whole mission of his work and what he was saying to the disciples in this way. He said in John chapter 15 and verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." This is the thing. That I've said these things to you, all kinds of things the Lord Jesus Christ said about himself, about what he was going to do, about how he will keep the saints, how he is the vine and they are the branches and so on. He says, I've said these things to you that my joy, and Jesus Christ was full of joy. Yes, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but the joy of the Lord was also with him. And he says, and that your joy might be full, he says. That's why I've spoken to you these things. That your joy might be full, and that's the word that is translated elsewhere as complete. That your joy might be complete. How serious is God about joy of the Christian? That he would send his son to the cross to implant in your heart and in my heart a joy that cannot be erased by any circumstance. The scripture says this, that and for the joy set before him, we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, and for the joy set before him, What happened? He endured the cross. That's what was going on in his life. The joy was set before him, and yet he endured the cross, despising the shame. So this is a joy which, if the Lord Jesus Christ can hold before his eyes, the joy that is to come and despise the cross, this is a joy that can endure any trial that you encounter in your life. That's the kind of joy that we ought to be interested in. That's what the Christian wants. Not just a thing that we find ourselves on a Lord's Day, on a Sunday worship. We come to a place like this and for us to simply sing happy songs and just to have a buzz and feel better, and for the preacher to just to say nice, happy things to you. That's not the kind of a thing that we are talking about. The scriptures tell us what you should be interested in. It's the kind of joy that we ought to want to also display and show. Well, why then does the Apostle Paul stop talking about that and go on into this 11 or maybe more verses? It depends how you break up the passages. But why does he then, after saying, rejoice in the Lord, and then he goes on saying, I'm going to speak to you some things that I've said before, and he goes on into a great doctrinal discussion and explanation. Why does he go into this exhortation, which is very much doctrinal, after he talks about joy? Is it not disjointed, you might think? Here's the answer. Because what the apostle is talking about in the second half of verse 1, all the way down to verse 11, is not unrelated to his exhortation about joy. In fact, the doctrine that he's going to expound here is absolutely integral to and connected with. It is inseparably connected with the joy that he's talking about in verse 1. In fact, one of the truths that we are going to learn today is that this doctrine is for joy. Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, the Bible's teaching, whatever it is teaching, it is about the joy, so that the Christian would rejoice in the Lord. That's why. Doctrine leads to Christian joy. For some people, they say, well, I don't want doctrine. I don't want teaching. Well, friends, if that's the case, then we would be the most miserable people. So why does Paul go from talking about joy to giving a warning about false teachers in verse 2, to giving a description of the Christians, and to describing what he once was in verses 4 to 6? Why does he do that? Why does he go from talking about joy to entering into this doctrinal exhortation? Well, because the Apostle Paul knows this, that false teachings, whatever it is, it kills the gospel joy that the Christian has. And in the big picture of this epistle, it destroys fellowship amongst the saints. It breaks up the unity of the local church. False teaching kills the kind of joy that he's seeking to engender in the hearts and lives of the Philippians. If they don't understand the truth, they won't be able to have joy. What's their joy based upon? Is it based upon their good feelings? Because if that's the case, one day they'll be happy, another day they'll be sad. One day they have gone to bed late and they get up the next day and they're tired, and so they're cast down. Something happens in their life and they're disappointed, and they're cast so low, and they're depressed about this and that matter. But these things do happen. Our feelings are affected. These are real things that happen. But the Christian joy that we are talking about, and this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about, it is affected by the truth. And so we have to be careful about false teaching, because it kills joy. It kills unity. It's the truth that builds us up. Truth that is in Jesus Christ. And specifically, the kind of false teaching that is coming to these Philippians from the false teachers that Paul describes here undermines their assurance. this kind of false teaching robs them of the joy that they ought to have in the salvation which has been given and purchased by Jesus Christ and His blood. More specifically, friends, Paul is especially concerned about any kind of false teaching that tells you to do what? To put your confidence in the flesh. That's the kind of false teaching that he is very sensitive about. He writes the whole epistle to the Galatians on this very thing. You put your confidence in the flesh? How can that give you joy? In other words, any kind of false teaching that says, look, for your standing with God, for your acceptance before God, for your salvation, you need to put your hope, you need to put your assurance, you need to put your trust, not just in Jesus the Messiah, but also in certain things, in certain rituals, in certain practices that you do. That's what's going to give you joy. And the Apostle Paul is concerned that any kind of putting our confidence in the flesh of that nature will kill joy in the Christian life. It will affect your assurance as well, because it's all dependent on you, ultimately. And so there is a direct connection between his exhortation to joy, and later on in terms of unity, and the doctrine that he's going to announce in this passage. And in fact, the overarching theme of this whole passage is that doctrine, true teaching, not false doctrine, not anything that is not true, but what has been revealed. That's what we are about. What has been revealed? Biblical, rich, truthful doctrine. And all of that for your joy. It's designed to foster your experience and expression of joy in the Christian life. You never thought of it that way, perhaps, that doctrine is for joy, teaching is for joy. Some Christians' lives are so miserable. They think to be actually miserable and to be always sad and cast down is the good thing. It's a happy thing. That's how Christians ought to be. No, my friends, that's not the Christian life. We are sad about ourselves. We lament our own sinfulness, but we rejoice in the Lord. We have nothing to boast about in ourselves, but we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he gives this teaching repeatedly. He has said that this is, he's not ashamed of repeating this to them again. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous. It doesn't grieve me to repeat myself. So you might find preachers to be repetitious, but it is apostolic. Because truth needs to be repeated. We forget so easily. I forget it. I need it to be repeated, like people's names. And so he asks you to think about three things in this passage. First, be on guard against false teachers. He says, of course, to begin with, he says, rejoice in the Lord. But then he says, think of who they are. Think of certain individuals. Think of who they are, the false teachers. And then think of who you are. And he says that in verse 3. And then in verses 4 to 6, he says, think of who I was. So these are the three things. Who they are, think of them, beware of them. Think of who you are and think of who I was. And so the first thing is, who are they? Beware of false teachers. Be on guard against the false teachers, he says. Finally, brethren, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe, he says. The safe thing. For your safety. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, he says. This is an exhortation to be on your guard for or against false teachers. He's saying to the Philippians this: it's important that you think carefully about the teaching that's being given to you, and that you be on your guard for teaching which is not according to my teaching, which is according to what Jesus Christ has taught, what has been revealed by the Spirit of God, what Jesus Christ has told me to teach, what the Savior has commissioned me to teach as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in accordance with all of what the apostles have taught. Be on the lookout, beware, be on your guard for any kind of teaching that deviates from the apostles' teaching about salvation in Christian life. Now, why would he say this? And why would he say that he doesn't even mind writing to them again? Well, I've already said, it's because it's such an important teaching that must be repeated. He said to them before, of course, maybe in his preaching, maybe in writing to them beforehand, or maybe both. But he doesn't mind saying it again, because truth bears repeating. He's a good teacher, and good teachers must repeat themselves. Beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. He says, look out for dogs. Do you look out for dogs? What does he mean by that? Be on the lookout for evildoers, evil workers. Be look on the lookout for those who cut themselves, cut their flesh, who mutilate their flesh, the concision. Friends, the Apostle Paul is encountering the claims of false teachers. These are what we would call Judaizers. That is, they are Jewish followers of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who think that all Christians, especially Gentile Christians, are required, in addition to believing in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, to keep the Mosaic ceremonial rituals. So they would say, you need to be circumcised. If you are going to be a proper Jew, proper follower of Jehovah, you need to be circumcised. And they need to follow the food laws. They need to follow the ritual practices of what we call the ceremonial laws, the temple laws that Moses set forth for them. In other words, they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ plus all these ceremonial requirements if they are truly going to live as the people of God in this world. And the Apostle Paul turns the tables on these false teachers. And notice here that he calls them dogs. This is a derogatory term that was used by Jews to describe Gentiles. Dogs is a term not uncommon in the first century Palestine for the Jewish believers to use about Gentiles. You remember it from the incident recorded in the Gospels where that Syrophoenician woman or the Canaanite woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in desperate need, and she asks him to help. And you remember the Savior has a point to make to his disciples, because his disciples didn't think that the Lord Jesus needs to take notice of the Gentiles. They thought he's come to save Israel. That's it. That the Gentiles are lost. And so to make a point, the Savior says to her in response to her importunate pleading, he says in Matthew 15 and verse 26, it's also recorded in Mark, it's not meet. It is not meet or appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. He says, it's not right for me. You have come to ask for my help, but you're asking for me to give what is the children of God's? And give it to the dogs. And that kind of a language, it doesn't faze that woman. It shows her faith. The Lord was testing her faith. It doesn't face it. She just comes right back, uses the words of the Lord Jesus, and says, yes, I am a dog. I'm a Gentile dog. She says in verse 27, truth, Lord, what you're saying is true. I'm a dog. I'm not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Yet, she says, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Even the dogs are blessed from the master's table. And then you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ sends her away, speaks of her faith, that nothing like it is found in Israel, sends her away, and her daughter is healed. What a faith she had. And what is the Savior's point there to the disciples? You see, whereas Israel has all these claims according to the flesh, humanly speaking, to be the people of God, and still to this day they make that claim, what is Israel by and large doing? What were they doing then? They were rejecting him. They were not receiving their own Messiah. And yet this woman, this Gentile, and he uses this derogatory term that they knew that this is it. Yet this Gentile can stake her faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. She's doing something that the Jews are not doing. And he answers her prayer gloriously. And that's a rebuke. That's a rebuke to the disciples and all the onlookers. It's a rebuke to the Israelites. And it's a compliment to the work of God's grace. That God is not bound by people's pedigree and line of family. That he will save whoever he wills. And so he saves this woman. He answers her prayer. Well, the Apostle Paul here calls these circumcised Jewish followers of the Messiah who want to require of all Christians that they follow they ought to follow the ceremonial code, including circumcision. He calls them dogs. You are the dogs, he says. So he's turning the tables on them. You are the dogs. You are not part of the true circumcision. You are the dogs. And Paul, notice what he says. He calls them evil workers. Evil workers. In other words, he says, these works of the law that you want all Christians to do, well, let me tell you something, he says. Your works are evil. God is not going to receive them. Because you are asking Christians to add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as if the work of Christ were not sufficient. You don't understand that these Old Testament ceremonial laws, what they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ has perfected them, completed them, finished them. And then you want to do it again? Friends, what's the whole book of Hebrews about? That the final, perfect, finished work of Christ. That's what it's about. It's a commentary on the Old Testament. That Christ has finished all. He's perfected all. That work has been done. And to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law is to suggest that Jesus' finished work is not enough. So the works that you're asking these Christians to do are in fact evil, he says. They're evil workers. Because they intend to add to something that's already perfect. And to add to the Lord Jesus' perfect work is to call into question its perfection. And anything that calls into question the perfection of Christ's work, it is sin. And so in fact, while you encourage these Christians, he's saying to them, while you're encouraging these Christians to obey these rituals because you think they are good and right and the commandments of God, actually it is evil. Because those things have been completed and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then look what he calls them. He calls them and he says, beware of the concision. Beware of the concision. That word concision means to the cutting of the flesh. It is the mutilation of the flesh. And of course, one of those things that they wanted is for the males, the male followers of the Lord Jesus, to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul says, you know what? You have turned circumcision into a pagan ritual. You're just like the nations around you who practice circumcision. They are cutting their own flesh of their own bodies. Friends, today we have people who cut their own flesh as well. And they pierce themselves in all sorts of ways. And he says, you're superstitious. You're actually pagans. You're ritual worshippers. And so Paul is, in the first place, is directing his focus on these Judaizers, and false teachers must be confronted, must be spoken of, and people need to hear of them. God's people need to be aware of those who are seeking to divert people from the worship of the true God to ultimately worship of self. And you need to understand more broadly that what Paul says here applies to anyone who suggests that you do one of the two things. Either that you put your confidence anywhere else but Christ, and if you teach others to put their confidence anywhere else but in Christ. Paul is saying that's the false teaching that I'm talking about. Reject it. Beware of it and reject it. There's another thing here. It's not just those who put their confidence anywhere else but Christ. It's those who put their confidence plus anything else. You know, it's entirely possible that if you ask these Judaizers, if you ask these Jewish believers, is salvation by God's grace? It's entirely possible that they would have said yes. It is like asking the Roman Catholics, is salvation by grace of God? They would say, yes, it is by grace. But of course, what turned the door of the Reformation was on that word alone. Salvation through Christ alone. That's the issue. So they would have turned right around and said, yes, salvation is by grace, but to be a Christian, if you are going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you must obey the Mosaic ceremonial law. And Paul is rejecting a theology of Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus Christ and Christ only. Salvation is in Christ alone, not Christ plus anything else. Because when you add anything else to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're actually subtracting from Christ. You're saying that Jesus Christ is not enough. He's not complete. What he has done is not complete. And friends, this kind of teaching is all around us in the world. Within those groups and churches that call themselves Christian. Yes, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But then they say, oh, but you need to speak in tongues. But, you should be doing miracles, and you should do prophecies, and you should do this and that and the other thing. You should follow these commands. You should keep the moral law of God as well. You should not eat this. You should not have this and that and all sorts of things. And if you don't do this kind of a thing, you're not a true church or true Christian and so on. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no. That false teaching will rob your joy. And it will destroy the fellowship of the saints. It will destroy the true union that we have with one another, unity that we have with one another, because we are united in Christ. God's truth, friends, nourishes our faith. But false teaching kills your faith and joy. God's truth nourishes faith, it humbles pride, and brings joy, and exalts Christ, and promotes assurance, and establishes grace. But false teaching kills all of that. I hope you see the connection here. That's why he goes into the doctrinal exhortation. That's why doctrine is so important, because if you put your confidence in the flesh, it will kill joy. It will kill the Christian life. But if your confidence is not in the flesh, that is, if your confidence is according to the true biblical doctrine and teaching, it sets the stage for your experience of the joy and assurance and hope and the confidence that God intends for his people to have. So you ought to be aware. Beware, he says. Beware, beware. He says a number of times. Be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for anything or anyone who tells you, believe in yourself. Work harder. Believe in something other than Jesus Christ, because there are many ways to God, people say. Or believe in Jesus Christ plus something else, and you can have hope and confidence and assurance. No, the Apostle Paul is saying, anyone who tells you to put your confidence anywhere else but Jesus is not preaching my gospel. And of course, Paul's gospel didn't come from Paul. You remember, Paul was given his gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had received of the Lord. That's what he preaches and taught. Well, that's the first thing. So look at them. Beware of them, he says. Who are they? They are false teachers, because they don't teach salvation in Christ alone. Don't be ignorant of them. Watch out for them. Beware of them. Mark them. All of these things are recorded. Don't unite yourself with them. Don't join with them. Don't be under their teaching. Don't go and support them. These are false teachers. The second thing is, remember who you are. This is remember them, beware of them, and then remember who you are. Realize who you are. And I wish I had an hour talking about this, but there are four things that the Apostle Paul says to describe this. This definition of who Christians are. Look at it in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It can be divided up into four sections. The Apostle Paul is dividing himself into four parts, describing, defining the Christian. Who is the Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is the true circumcision, he says. See, these Judaizers were saying to the Philippians, if you want to be really, if you really are to be the people of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ plus the circumcision. It is the Lord Jesus Christ plus the Mosaic ritual law. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you are the true circumcision. Don't you understand that? You are the recipients of God's promises to Abraham. How? By faith in Christ alone. You are already the recipients of those promises. You have all of those things that Christ has purchased. He is the Messiah of Israel. The true Israel of God. You are the people of God. You are the true Israel as you trust in Christ alone. We are the priests of the Lord. And the priesthood of all believers is such a fundamental teaching of the Word of God. And you do what? Again, it says you worship God in the Spirit, he says. So you are the circumcision. You are God's people. You have the mark of the Lord upon you. You have the Spirit of God upon you. Let me say something. I don't know if I've said this before, but you hear things, especially at this time, lots of controversy and lots of conspiracy theories. And I've heard some mind-boggling things in the past few months about the mark of the beast. I don't want to go into it too much, but let me say this. People are saying, oh, well, anything that they put on your head or on your hand and so on. I'm going on a rabbit trail at the moment. So I'll come back to what I was going to say. But I'm just saying this because some people get quite worked up and they go down a certain path and they lose sight of the Savior and they're worried about this and that. What if I have the mark of the beast? What if this happens to me? If you're a child of God, you're already marked by the Spirit of God. And what is the mark? It's upon the hand and upon the forehead. What is that? What's on the forehead? Why on the forehead? It is what we do with our minds. It's the thoughts of the Christian. It is what marks the believer's thinking, the believer's hope, the believer's desires, the believer's longings. That's what happens in our heads. What are we meditating upon? The glories of Jesus Christ. And then the hands. What are we doing? What is the form of our life? What is the pattern of our life? It is the works of our hands. It is for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is it. And you see, the mark of the beast is those who are thinking of this world. The pattern of their life, what they have been thinking about, what has been motivating them, what they have been doing all through their life, has not been heavenly, has not been based upon the gospel. It has been the work of the flesh. It's been for their own storehouses. It's been just for this world. And on that final day, all of these things will be reckoned, will be seen. What has been going on in our minds and hearts, what has been going on in our lives. So that's what I was going to say, just so that you're not distracted by so much of these things that goes on and people saying that, oh, be careful of this and be careful of that and it all sounds interesting, but it's not biblical. So what, going back to what we were saying now, what the Apostle Paul says in verse 3 is that this is the mark of the Christian. We worship God in the Spirit. Verse 3. Which worship God in the Spirit. What does that phrase remind you of? Well, we saw it this morning, didn't we? Where else does the Lord speak about worshiping God in the Spirit? Well, John chapter 4. We saw this. You remember what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ is talking to that woman at the well on the subject of, are we supposed to worship in Samaria, where the northern kingdom worshipped ever since the time of Jeroboam, where he set up the golden calves? Or are we to worship in the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem? That was the question. Now, the Old Testament answer to that question was, emphatically, the temple. Where is the temple? It is in Jerusalem. But Paul says here, we worship by the Spirit, in the Spirit. What's he talking about? Do you remember what the Lord said to that woman? We read this morning, John 4 and verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, a time is coming, the Lord is saying, when the temple will no longer be the place where God manifests his presence amongst his people. But wherever people gather in Jesus' name, they will worship God through Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Wherever two or three are gathered together, there he is in their midst. And the Apostle Paul is saying that we worship by the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. We are not under the old temple rituals anymore, he says. We worship by the Spirit. Again, it's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. But then we have to move on. He then goes on to say, another mark of the Christian, look who you are. we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, he says. That word rejoice is elsewhere translated as glory or boasting, boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. The implication is, if you say you need Jesus plus something, you're not glorying in Christ Jesus. You're not glorying in the sole sovereign sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the Savior. But Paul says that that here is one thing that all Christians do. They rejoice, they glory in the fact that Jesus Christ has paid it all. Paid for all of my sin. He provides for all my needs. He is my everything. It's not that Jesus Christ, you know, how horrible it would be to, if we were to sing, Jesus paid most of it. No, Jesus paid it all. That's what we sing. Jesus has paid it all. So, but what are they saying? They're saying, well, I guess he didn't pay for all of it. But Christians, he says, the mark of the Christian is that we rejoice, we boast with glory in the fact that Jesus Christ has paid it all. He is sole, he is sovereign, and he is sufficient in his salvation. And therefore, Christians what? Live by this phrase, friends. We have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, don't look to the flesh for your hope. Don't look to other people for your hope, but to Christ. Don't look to these rituals for your hope, for your assurance, for your certainty of belonging in the people of God and being right with God. No. And those four phrases, Paul just describes what a Christian is. We are the circumcision, he says, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. A Christian is the true Israel who worships by the Spirit, rejoices in Christ Jesus, and puts no confidence in the flesh. Mark that for yourself. When Satan tempts you to despair, remind yourself, this is my identity in Jesus Christ. This is who I am. And so he says, look to who you are. Realize who you are. Philippians, just think about that for a little. That's what you are. It's not just what you do, it's what you are. Now, what are these false teachers selling you? They're selling something to you that you are not. You put no confidence in the flesh. What are they selling to you? They're selling to you confidence in the flesh. But then, thirdly, he says, remember who I was. Remember who I was. And that's what we see in verses 4 onwards. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he says, well, if that's not enough, do one more thing. Remember what I was. If these things worked that they are trying to sell you, and they're telling you that you ought to be living by, if this stuff worked, who among all human beings on this planet Earth would it have worked for? It would be for me. It would have worked for me, he says. And he says, so take a look at me. Take a look at the life that I lived. And so he goes on to describe that. Consider that if anyone could have been confident in the flesh, I more. And he says a number of things, seven things here about himself in this passage. And I have to go through it very quickly because the time is gone and we won't meet together again, so you won't be here. Well, you will hear me, but I trust, but you won't see me in this way. He says, I was circumcised. as an infant on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. I was Hebrew by birth. I'm not a convert to Israel. I am not a former Gentile who's now a worshipper of Jehovah. I was born into Israel. Furthermore, I am a Benjamite. Why does he say that? It's quite interesting that he actually gives his pedigree, he gives his tribe. You see, a lot of the Jews in the time of the Apostle Paul didn't know their pedigree. They didn't know their tribe. He says, because these other folk, they got sent off to exile and the records were lost amongst many of them. And then ultimately with the fall of Jerusalem, all was lost. They don't even know where their heritage leads back. They don't. They know they are Jewish. They know they are descendants from Abraham, but they don't even know their own tribe. I know my tribe, he says. I am from Benjamin. I can tell you about the Benjamites. I can go back and tell you of my great-great-great-grandfather, who he was. Furthermore, he says, I have a distinguished pedigree among Israel. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And you think I am kind of relaxed about the law? Well, let me tell you about that. I was of the party of the Pharisees. We were the guardians of the law. We loved the law more than anybody else. And you question my zeal? Well, let me tell you how zealous I was. I persecuted the church. I persecuted Christians. How about my commitment to the law of Moses? Maybe my reaction to the law of Moses here is because I fell short? No. No. In fact, he says, with regard to the outward observance of the Mosaic law, I was flawless. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he says. And then what's the next thing that he's going to say in verse 7? He says, I count it all loss. I count it all loss. What is he saying? He's saying, look, if this could work for anybody, it would have worked for me. But it didn't. Because the believer rejoices in Christ Jesus. And they put no confidence in the flesh. And all my life was confidence in the flesh. And glorying in myself. And friends, if you are right now trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, or if you are trusting in Jesus Christ plus anything else for your standing with God, for your acceptance by God, for your eternal salvation, then you are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough, or that Jesus Christ is not necessary. And the Apostle Paul says, Christians glory, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. The name of Jesus Christ never occurs in the sentence that says it is not necessary or is not enough. That's not in the Christian vocabulary. Because Christians rejoice, they boast, they glory in Christ. So you may believe that and not be a Christian. Or you may be a Christian and not believe that. But you can't be a Christian and think that Jesus Christ is not enough or that he is unnecessary. And if you're here today and you really believe that nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling, then Jesus Christ is more than enough. He's sovereignly sufficient. And that, my friends, is the foundation of a life of joy and of our unity and peace. Because they can take everything else from us. They can take, this world can take all kinds of things, your flesh, your body. But they cannot take that from you. They cannot take Christ from us and the joy of the Lord from us. Because he will not let them. He has us. He will have us forever. Well, my friends, here it is. What is the Christian's motto? I have no confidence in the flesh. I don't put confidence in the flesh. Why? Because I'm a child of God. Because we are the circumcision. Because I am the one who, by God's grace, has been given the Spirit of God to worship Him in the Spirit. I am the one who once did not rejoice, had nothing to sing about. But now I rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now I see I have nothing to have confidence in except the blood and righteousness of Christ. And may God bless these things to you.